Good morning. We're continuing in our Old Testament survey. Last week we looked at, particularly at the life of Elijah. And this morning we'll be looking at the life of Elisha and the part of the history that follows that, partly from Kings and partly from Chronicles. However, since I just said that, I'm about to confuse you now by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 11. I have a point. But I want to look again at a passage that I mentioned last week but didn't take time to look at. I mentioned this in connection with Elijah. Remember when he had fled Jezebel and the Lord's assurance to him that God himself had reserved a people for himself, that Elijah was not in fact alone, as he had said, is that I think an encouragement for us as we look at this study today as well. I'm going to read Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. This is in the context of the Apostle Paul speaking of the condition of his own people, the Jews, and especially wrestling with the rejection of the gospel of Christ. And after two chapters of wrestling, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Then he goes on to give further justification from the Old Testament scriptures. But it's a remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul, who was facing what to him was a very, very difficult thing, that is that his own people rejected the Messiah whom he had come to believe in and serve. When he was faced with that, he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, turns to another prophet of God, Elijah, who also faced a people who rejected the truth. And he turns to give us comfort, to give us all comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. God reserved for himself in Elijah's time 7,000 men, about whom Elijah either didn't know or didn't speak of, at least to the Lord when he complained of his circumstance. And the Apostle Paul particularly emphasizes here that it's the grace of God, it's the sovereign grace of God that preserves a remnant. And he emphasizes that it is by grace, but also he emphasizes that it is God's sovereign grace that does so. And in the context of Romans, then, it's an encouragement to persevere in the ministry of the gospel to the Jews, as well as a reminder that in God's sovereign purpose, it may be that some are hardened, and it is in fact the case that some are hardened, as he talks about in verse 7. Now, one reason I wanted to bring that passage up is that I just alluded to it last week, and I thought that wasn't good. It's really good to think about how, in the New Testament, the apostle draws on that thought to comfort himself and the people of God and us as the later people of God. But also, frankly, the story that we're going to look at today is pretty dark. Things don't get better after Elijah goes away, and although we'll see God's blessing through the prophet Elisha, it could well be that if we just read it without remembering what God had said to Elijah, and as the Apostle Paul takes it up here, that we too would say, there's no hope left for the nation of Israel. They're going to be extinguished. Because the place where I plan to end is Athaliah, who attempts to exterminate the line of David. And it looks like the promise is gone. The promise has failed. So it's important as we go through the study to keep in mind, even when there's great falling away, God reserves for himself his people, and even the hardening that takes place is in some mysterious way part of his purpose. So with that background, I'd like to turn where you might have thought we would have turned, to 2 Kings chapter 2. We looked at Elijah, and I didn't quite get to the translation of Elijah. But in introducing Elisha, this is probably a good place to introduce Elisha. Remember, Elisha had been mentioned already in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, where Elijah had had this conversation with the Lord. And in 2 Kings 2, Elisha is found accompanying Elijah. Now, Elisha makes the transition from the servant of Elijah to a mighty prophet in his own right. And it's important for us to think of the blessing that God gives through Elijah and through Elisha. And you can get something of that blessing in the cry that Elisha makes in verse 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings. And Elisha saw it, that is, he saw Elijah being carried up by a whirlwind into heaven. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. The point of that statement seems to be that worth more than all the military might of Israel for the defense of the nation was one man who would faithfully proclaim the word in the face of opposition. In essence, he's saying, we have just lost the chariot of Israel and its horsemen when we have lost Elijah, who was a faithful warrior to stand for the truth. Now, of course, they hadn't really lost a faithful warrior, because Elisha stands in his place, and it's striking that when he dies, actually, the king says the same thing, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen, the king who's watching Elisha die. So Elisha really does take up that place, but it's important, I think, at the beginning of looking at Elisha's ministry after continuing with Elijah, to realize that the means that God used to preserve a remnant was a faithful man who would proclaim the word of God, even in the face of the threat of death from Ahab and Jezebel. And so we'll continue in looking at that. I put up something of the line of the two kingdoms, which we'll refer to more toward the end of the study. Here especially, you can't tell the players without a program, especially when some of them have three names, and concurrently, they have the same names in the two kingdoms. It's really confusing. So this is up here, but at this point, I want to focus on the life of Elijah and his ministry, which was in the 9th century before Christ. After the translation of Elijah, you have an account covering some 50 years of the ministry of Elisha, in which there are numerous miracles that are worked. When we looked at Elijah, there were about 6 episodes that we covered. In the case of Elisha, the descriptions are shorter, and there are some, I think the count was 18 different episodes. I've lost my place in my notes here. I'll get back to where I should be. There are about 18 different episodes described in the life of Elisha. As usual, that means we have to go quickly over some of this. So I'm going to pick out some of the important ones. But the stress in the life of Elisha is as it was for Elijah. There is the important ministry of the word and the confirmation by miracles. And those two go together. Elisha is a man who deals with kings and with widows. He touches all the sectors of society and faithfully carries on the task that was given to Elijah. So, having said that, I want to look just at a few of the passages that confirm the ministry of Elisha, or describe the ministry of Elisha. And the first I'd like to look at is at the end of chapter 4. So, this is a survey, right? I mean, I'm skipping over your favorite passages, I know, but it may not look like it, but it really is a survey of the Old Testament. So, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44 is an interesting account in the life of Elisha. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now, if that description looks vaguely familiar from the New Testament point of view, well, this is the feeding of the 100. And you can see other echoes in the life of Elisha of the future ministry of Christ, especially, as I said, the prophetic word which is confirmed by the work of miracles. So here are 100 men who are fed. And there's some glimmer then of the gathering in of the Gentiles too. And I'd like again just to look briefly, but at chapter 5, where there's the account of Naaman, who is a commander of the army of the king of Syria, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5. And even though he has this prominent position, he has a serious condition. He's a leper. He had some serious skin disease. There are very amusing aspects of this story. Too bad we can't go through it in detail. But in verse 5, the king of Syria writes to the king of Israel and says, "Hey, I hear you can take care of this guy's sickness. I'm sending him." And, you know, you see the reaction of the king of Israel in verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So this is a typically Hebrew sense of humor here. Is sort of, but Elisha, in effect, the account goes on then to, the account goes on to describe of how the man is healed. After his pride is humbled, Elisha at first will not go out to see him, but sends his messenger to speak to him and tells him to wash in the Jordan. And Naaman rightly points out, I mean, what he says is true, that his, Damascus was renowned for having these beautiful, clear rivers. Why should I go wash in the muddy Jordan? Who does this guy think he is? But with good counselors, his servants in verse 13, he does it and he is restored. And this is an instant, again, like in the Gospels, where the healing of a physical infirmity is apparently accompanied by the work of God to give faith. The proclamation in verse 15 may not overwhelm us from from the point of view of a full understanding of Christian doctrine, but for a man who had served pagan idols all his life, it is a striking statement that he says in verse 15, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And then he says, "Now therefore take a gift from your servant." There's a story that follows with the gift as well, Elisha's servant Gehazi. But it's a remarkable thing. Not only is this man gathered in, but this, as with last weekend, Elijah, who went up to north of Sidon, our Lord in the New Testament uses this passage as a rebuke to the people in his own time. And I don't think we'll take the time to look at it because we looked at it last week. But in Luke 4:27, our Lord talks about both Elijah and Elisha and points out that both of them ministered to men who were, or a woman and a man who were outside the bounds of the nation of Israel. And in effect, it is a rebuke because the prophet was without honor in his own country, whereas these people came to faith. They believed the word that came from Elijah, or in this case from Elisha. But the nation of Israel in the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, for the most part, rejected the word. And Christ says, in effect, that's the case here as well. But Naaman is a remarkable person in terms of the blessing of the gospel. The Jews did not often realize their mission to call on all the nations to worship him, as the Psalms often do. But this is a case of a man who apparently was converted to the Lord. It's pretty clear that at the beginning his faith is not completely informed. That shouldn't surprise us, I guess. But it's a remarkable story and the blessing of God in that case. Let me just make one other comment on Elisha, and that's in chapter 6. I may break it into two parts. But in chapter 6, one thing that's interesting to note is in verse 1, I'll read it, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us.'" Now, we commented on this even back in the time of Samuel, that there was established some sort of school of the prophets. I'm not saying they had dormitories and mess halls and that sort of thing, but there was some succession of men who were trained for the prophetic ministry. And there's, as we talked about last week, Jezebel slew lots of them. The prophet, the faithful servant that we mentioned, saved some of them, but slew many of them. And yet, in spite of the persecution from the civil government, as it were, still it says in verse 6, they're multiplying. The place where they dwell is too small for them. So that, again, is in a very dark time, and maybe we're not quite stressing yet how dark the time is, God preserves the light and even multiplies those who are ministering the word of God. That confirmation that God will bless even in small numbers is followed up in the rest of chapter 6. And again, I'll try to be brief here. This is the account where the king of Syria finds that no matter what he does, the king of Israel seems to have inside information. I think last week I mixed this story up with one I was telling last week, blended the two together. But this is the case where he says, for example, in verse 11, the king of Syria, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And the answer is, they have a prophet on their side, Elisha. And so the king of Syria sends this multitude after Elisha. Again, this is a wonderful passage, and it's painful to dwell with it only briefly, but let me just point out that when they are surrounded and the servant, when Elisha and his servant are surrounded and the servant says, "What shall we do?" Elisha answers in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And they do their work. The Syrians are struck blind, and there's, again, an interesting account that follows that. But again, in some ways, that one pair of verses captures God's encouragement to his people, to the remnant during this time. They may be outnumbered in terms of the strength or in terms of the noses they can count. But those who were with them were more than those who were against them, because God's ministering angels were surrounding them. Now, the last part of the life of Elisha that I'll mention just briefly is actually a fulfilling of the commission that was given to Elijah when he had fled, and the Lord encouraged him that it wasn't all over, and gave him three tasks, one of which was to appoint Elijah as his successor. But the other two had to do with the other kingdoms. And this is going to be our transition now from Elisha to some of the other part of the history. So the first thing I'll mention that Elisha did was anoint a ruler of the king of, anoint a new ruler in Syria. Now, this is a little strange. Normally, prophets from the promised land didn't go around anointing other kings or appointing other kings. But this was part of God's providential working, and it's part of the history that we won't trace through. That this, the man he anointed not only killed his the one who was then the king, but also was God's agent of judgment on his people in later history. He's rebuked for his wickedness in the book of Amos, but that's a part of the history we won't trace through further. The other thing that Elisha was supposed to do was to appoint a successor. Now, at this point in the history, we've gotten all the way down to Jehoram, who's also called Joram. I'll come back and trace through things a little bit. But the successor is Jehu, successor only in the sense that he's the next king. He's not a quiet and peaceful successor. Jehu is the one who is anointed or appointed by God to wipe out the dynasty that had gone on before Ahab was Omri, and the dynasty of Omri is at this point cut off. So what I want to do now then is to turn and step back a little bit and look at some of the history. We talked about Elisha, particularly in his ministry, only briefly, but I want to come back and think about Jehu and what he did, and then we'll turn to the southern kingdom. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. This is a punctuated monologue, so if you don't say anything, I keep talking. Okay, all right. Jehu's slaughter. Okay, so let's take a little bit of time to look at the diagram again. Ahab, we talked about last week, he married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the priest king of Tyre and Sidon. She brought her evil influence with her and encouraged the worship of Baal. Encouraged is too weak a word. And she slaughtered the prophets of God and instituted the prophets to the worship of Baal, which her husband cooperated with. Unhappily, on the other side, is Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, but unhappily, he made an alliance with Ahab and Jezebel, as we discussed last week, and gave, well, I forgot to connect them, but he gave the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who's Athaliah, to his son, who's Jehoram, also called Joram. So there should be a line from Ahab and Jezebel across to Athaliah. That's their daughter. And that unhappy alliance, which was more than just the marriage, but involved military commitments as well, as we will see, had its evil effects in the south. So in effect, we have the Baal worship in Tyre and Sidon first spreading to the northern kingdom, and then spreading to the southern kingdom, so much so that, as I said, it looks very dark at this time of the history. So we have Ahab and Jezebel, the son Ahaziah rules, and then their other son, it's not the son of Ahaziah, but another son of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoram rules. Right, I said, so same names in northern and southern kingdoms. Joram is just a shortening of Jehoram. I'm not sure you can say that's two names. But they all were very wicked servants of God, of the god Baal. And they, Jehu was appointed then to destroy them. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 9, we'll see something of what happened in the appointment of Jehu. I said already that Jehu was appointed by Elisha, and you can see the account of that in the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 9. Elisha actually sends one of the sons of the prophets, and he goes, and it says in verse 2 he's supposed to look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. That's not this other Jehoshaphat. That's, you know, so to clarify that, that's Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And Jehu then, in the rest of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, carries out his bloody work. It's really hard to know what else to call it. Jehu kills, first of all, Jehoram of Israel, who was the reigning king in the northern kingdom. And as I said, had followed in the line of his parents in the promoting the worship of Baal. He doesn't stop there, however. I'll read the list of the people he slaughters. He also kills Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the king of the southern kingdom, in who is reigning at that time. He kills some of the princes of Judah. He kills many of the sons of Ahab. Or actually, he's involved in the murder of many of the sons of Ahab. He kills Jezebel. Now, by this time, Jezebel isn't, you know, she's a queen mother, not the queen herself. And he also kills many of the worshippers of Baal. This guy was busy, and it was a bloody work that he did. And as I said, the description comes in chapters 9 and 10. Now, it actually says so thorough was his work that he killed all who remained of Ahab. And you can see that if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 17. This is not exactly the conclusion of his work, but this is before the slaughter of the followers of Baal. 2 Kings 10:17, and he, that's Jehu, came to Samaria. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria. That was the capital city. Till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, that part is important because although this is a very bloody man, yet his mission was a mission from God. He was appointed by God and was fulfilling the word of God, as it's said here, to bring the judgment on Ahab and Jezebel and their descendants for the promotion of Baal worship and the rejection of God and all the other things they did too. And we saw the things that they did when we looked at them. Now, the last part of the chapter chapter 10, the part that follows after what I read, is the deceptive act of Jehu to gather the worshippers of Baal, to pretend that he himself is a worshipper of Baal, and then to see that there were no servants of the Lord there with them, he says in verse 23, and to slaughter them all. But when you see that sort of thing, you wonder, well, exactly what is should our assessment of Jehu be? Was he really the servant of the Lord purely, or was there some mixture of good and bad in him? And the summary, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 10, is helpful, so I'm going to read that. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So that's the summary of what he did. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And we talked about, when we looked at Jeroboam, the fact that the best of the kings of the northern kingdom rose to his level. That is, they still walked in the sins that he committed, which was to depart from the appointed worship of God, to set up separate places of worship, and which eventually became places of idolatry in the sense of violating the first commandment and not just the second. But although that's the case, it is a fact that Jehu's dynasty was relatively long for the northern kingdom. He reigned over, his dynasty ruled for over 100 years, which considering that some of the guys we looked at before may have ruled a week or something, this is quite something and out of the ordinary. It's still the case that Jehu went beyond the commandment of God, even in the bloodshed that he committed. And I'm not going to dwell on this point because it's a little hard to draw out all the reasons, but I will refer you to the book of Hosea. In Hosea 1:4, there is a reference to the house of Jehu and to the fact that he would be judged, and not only for the things that are mentioned here, but because of at least the way in which he fulfilled the commandment of God to destroy the house of Ahab. It could have to do with his motivation. It could have to do with his spreading the murder beyond the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. But in any case, Jehu is a mixed figure. And I wanted to make that point because it's often a temptation for us to place our hope in reformers, especially political reformers. And no, this is not a speech because elections are coming up. This doesn't have anything to do with that. But I'm thinking actually more of Jeff's church and Scottish church history, Jeff's class, Scottish church history. You know, so many times it looked like this was the guy who was going to deliver the people. And it often turned out that although they did some good things, they were a great disappointment. And that's probably not a very accurate way of describing Jehu. He was not just a great disappointment. He was a wicked man. And in terms of his overall assessment, he did not follow after God. But it is a reminder to us that God uses instruments, and especially sometimes instruments who puzzle us. It would puzzle us why God would use them. And yet that's the way he works in history. And what was the phrase, Jeff? History is messy, or the study of history is messy, or something. In the scriptures, we have the full explanation, or a full enough explanation for our salvation of history. Often in post... post-biblical history, we don't have that explanation, but we need to be reminded that we should not put our trust in princes, nor for help on man depend, but we should look to God for his provision. Okay, there's a very brief description of Jehu. Any comments or questions on that? We're a quiet bunch this morning. Okay, third, I'd like to trace some of the history of the southern kingdom. And here I'm going to depart from the book of Kings and go over to Chronicles. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, I know we did a pretty thorough study of 2 Chronicles a few years ago, but most of what I'm going to say, especially as we move on through the other kings, is described in Kings, but there are a few extra facts in Chronicles which I think are helpful, and Chronicles has all the all the other information I want to look at too. We have seen how widespread the worship of Baal was in the southern kingdom, that even when the reformer Jehu slew them, he did not follow after God. And now I'd like to pick up for a little bit of encouragement to look at the good things that Jehoshaphat did. So I'm back up at the top here, the Jehoshaphat, who is overall assessed as being a good king. We may not see all of that when we read only selected portions. But there's some interesting things that he did in the reformation of, you might say, church and state that are worth pointing out. So I'll only do that briefly. But in chapter 17 is the beginning of the description of Jehoshaphat's reign. And you notice he is commended there. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. Former because, you know, the latter ways, his predecessors weren't necessarily as faithful. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. And there are blessings described there in verse 5, and especially in verse 6, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. And he removed the high places, which even the best of his predecessors hadn't done. But I want to point out particularly, in terms of what he saw as a necessary reformation, is a striking thing in verses 7 and following. And this is a point that at least I think I overlooked when I used to read the Old Testament in my younger years, and that is the importance of the ministry of the Levites as teachers. And so what he did was restore them to the ministry which had been given to them under the law. They were dispersed through the land, right? They didn't have one piece of land. In our family worship in the morning, we're reading through Joshua, and, you know, this tribe has this land, this tribe has this land. The Levites didn't have that portion of land. The Lord was their portion, but they were scattered throughout the land, and the reason was so that they could carry out this ministry of teaching, which it says in verse 9, he restores them to. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now, obviously, they can't go through all the land because, well, most of the tribes are in the northern kingdom, and he doesn't have a jurisdiction there. But there is still an important fact here, that the Levites were scattered in order to teach the people the law of God and to explain to them what the scriptures what scriptures they had. And there's a blessing that follows that in verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. Whether that's directly connected with this reformer is over in all faithfulness. It's still the case that he had relative peace. They did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Now, in between, there is an alliance described that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab. And we actually, well, talked about it last week would be putting it too strongly. We flew over it quickly last week. I'm going to skip over it again. This story where, you know, Ahab says, well, I'm not going to wear my royal armor, but you wear it. Okay, I guess I will. It wasn't a great idea. That was Jehoshaphat. But going over to chapter 19, he's rebuked at the beginning of the chapter for that alliance. But again, there's an interesting reformation, a return to the way the law had originally instituted things. It's described at in the rest of chapter 19. And I believe I mentioned this when we were looking at the civil government of the nation of Israel when we were, you know, many, many months ago when we were back in Leviticus and Exodus and so on. But here he sends out judges, and first of all he warns them, or maybe this is politically motivated, I don't know, but I mean, by making the comment, the judges were supposed to be men who feared the Lord. That's a good point which our own Reformed Presbyterian testimony makes. They were supposed to fear the Lord and not take bribes, not show partiality, or so on. So that's an important reminder. But even more interesting, perhaps, was the restoration of this graded system of courts. That is, there was a system by which appeals could be made to higher courts. And that's described in verses really 8 through 11. And again, I'm not going to talk about it in detail, but it's clear that there was the provision for appeal. And it's also clear, if you look at it, that there was a separation of the institutions. Church and state were not one institution in the Old Testament. Again, this is a point I tried to make before. That's not separation of church and state as the ACLU understands it, but they had separate court systems. A religious leader was over in matters of the Lord, and there was a ruler of the house. I'm summarizing, and that's inefficient. Verse 11, take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. That has to do with this court system. And Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. So there made a clear distinction between the two court systems within the nation. Okay. It's easy to go on and on about Jehoshaphat. He's an interesting king. Let me just make one other point in connection with him. And that is, as we saw when we looked at the book of Job, God doesn't always bless faithfulness with peace. He had peace for a time. And notice in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, if you read through the chapter, and here I'm only summarizing, you get the description that there is a widespread alliance of these nations, many of whom are related by blood to the southern kingdom, and yet they're allied and they're seeking, in essence, to destroy God's people. It's a remarkable situation in which a faithful king finds himself. He sees this great multitude arrayed against him. And I think many commentators see Psalm 83 as being, in some sense, built on this circumstance. Remember, Psalm 83 multiplies the enemies of God. And as we sing it, you know, all these nations we sing about. And it says there, specifically, their purpose is to destroy the name of God and to destroy the people of God. So Jehoshaphat is faced with what we might call overwhelming odds. And what he does is very striking. He sets a public fast, which is certainly an appropriate thing for a ruler to do in times of great national distress. And then he prays one of the more remarkable prayers of the Old Testament, starting in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And then he goes on to describe some of the history there. It's not fair to his prayer, I guess. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now what's striking is how, it shouldn't be too striking, I guess, how covenantally oriented that prayer is. He goes all the way back to the promises to Abraham, whom he calls God's friend forever. And he takes up the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. That's the reference in verse 9. And he ties all that together to say, we have no power, but we look to you. And it's a beautiful story. They gather together. A prophet gives them a word of encouragement. They go out singing God's psalms in battle, and when they get to the brink, they find that all of God's enemies have killed each other. There's no one to fight against. All they have to do is gather the spoil and bring it back. And they come back singing also and worshiping God. It's a remarkable account of how God brought a king, not through, you might say, unblemished prosperity, but through very difficult times, and blessed them for their reliance on God. In that context, it may be surprising that Jehoshaphat still continued to hold on to his foolish alliances with the northern kingdom. And you know, I mentioned with Ahab, but he outlived Ahab, and he continued alliances with others of the northern kingdom. while he was alive. And some of that's described in the rest of chapter 20. This, I guess, is to a lesser extent a reminder of what I was saying about Jehu. Even God's most faithful servants can make what ultimately are nearly fatal alliances. In this case, the taking of the daughter of Jezebel for his son's wife imported Baal worship in a way that was very destructive. Okay, I like Jehoshaphat. Moving on. Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. His son Jehoram, also known as Joram, ruled 8 years. He was very wicked. Remember, he was married. Okay, I'm not saying anything bad about the influence of wives. They can be a good influence or a bad influence. But in this case, he was married to a faithful daughter of Jezebel, namely Athaliah. And she introduced Baal worship in Jerusalem, so much so that by her death, it says that Joash, or the one who led the Reformation under Joash, had to remove the Baal worship from Jerusalem. So here you see the spread of idolatry from the northern kingdom under the influence of Athaliah. Jehoram was a wicked king, but you can see again in this time of great darkness the covenant mercy of God. It says in verse 6 of chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, "And he, Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Here's a blessed word. "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." But by the end of our story today, the lamp, it looks like, is about to go out. But we know because of verse 7 that it won't, because God will preserve his promise. God will keep his promises. And yet how discouraging it would have been to the remnant in the time of this wicked king to see what he was doing. To further emphasize the narrowing of the Davidic line, you should notice that in verse 4, when he established himself over the kingdom of his father, he killed all his brothers with the sword and the other princes of Israel. Now, keep in mind, it's kind of hard to keep the history straight. So he narrowed the line of David as far as he could by eliminating all of his brothers. In the end, he died a painful death. At the end of chapter 21, you can see the description. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. But he died and apparently was not even honored. He was buried, but not in the tombs of the kings, it says at the end of chapter 21. And then his son rules. His son is Ahaziah. This is the guy with three names. Okay, his son is Ahaziah or Azariah or Jehoahaz. He was wicked as his father was. His father had died, but his mother hadn't, and his mother continued her bad influence. He was the one who was killed by Jehu. Okay, so now is our history lining up? So we trace down to Jehu. Jehu killed Jehoram, but he also killed this Ahaziah essentially at the same time. And when that happened, remember that Jehu not only killed him, but he also killed, it says, all of his brothers. So his father had wiped out all of his brothers, and now Jehu kills all of those brothers. I'm trying to emphasize how narrow the line of the seed of David has become at this point. And you could look at it in more detail. But that description is given. You know, I'm not sure I wrote down the reference where that is. It's in the description of the work of Jehu. I'm sorry, I should have written that reference down. Oh, there it is, in verse 8 of chapter 22. "And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the houses of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them." And then it says he searched for Ahaziah and they caught him and brought him to Jehu. So there's a widespread slaughter, not only in the northern kingdom in the royal line, such as it was, but in the southern kingdom in the royal line, which is, of course, the line of David. And so we have then Ahaziah dead. What happens next? Well, this is the darkest part of the story. You know, this is where you ask the little children to leave the room. This could be frightening if you didn't believe the promise of God. Verse 10 of chapter 22. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, she has two names too, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now that apparently in the original, the emphasis in verse 11, where it says the king's sons were being murdered, this was going on. They were killing them when she hid him away. Perhaps he was hidden among the dead sons, or perhaps he was whisked away before they had gotten that far. But in any case, the emphasis in verse 11 is that, from a human point of view, this was a close call. They were all being wiped out. And so there is a six-year, reign of terror is probably an appropriate way to describe it. Athaliah is never acknowledged as a legitimate ruler. She is a usurper. So I put her in there with the dashed lines. She's not considered in the line of the rulers of the southern kingdom. But during this time, Baal is the god to serve in the southern kingdom. And as far as most of the faithful may have known, there was no surviving son of David. Now, I'd like to conclude by, and I'll give you a chance for questions, but I'd like to conclude by turning to the book of Revelation. I hope you don't think this is too strange, but we started in the New Testament, we'll end in the New Testament. I've tried to stress from the beginning of the survey of the Old Testament this promise that God would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And as we've gone through, we've seen this attempt of the serpent to destroy the people of God and to destroy that promise. And as David, the promise to David that he should have an heir is, in a sense, you might say, only a legal one. But it, too, of course, points forward to Christ. And so in the attempt of Athaliah to destroy the seed royal, she may have had her own political motivations. She didn't want any rivals. She didn't want anyone popping up to say, hey, I'm king, get out of here. She wanted free reign. She wanted revenge. There are probably lots of things she wanted. But behind it, you should see the attempt of Satan to destroy, to frustrate the promise of God and to destroy the seed of the woman. And that's what's given in Revelation chapter 12, and what you might say one particular event in the attempt to destroy Christ. But I'd like to read this in conclusion to encourage us that this case with Athaliah is not an isolated case, but God has the victory. Though Satan may seek in history to destroy the church of God, God preserves the church, and in particular, he preserves the line of David to bring forth the Messiah. So let me close just by reading the first opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And the account goes on to describe the casting out of the identification of the dragon in verse 9 as the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and his casting out from heaven. And verse 10, the praise of God's people. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Okay, now this isn't a study of the book of Revelation, so it's a little unfair for me to throw this passage at you. But I think it's generally agreed that the woman is a picture of God's people through the ages, and especially as he was preparing the Old Testament church for the coming of the Messiah. Not the Virgin Mary, as the Roman Catholic Church interprets this passage. I believe it's fairly clear that the male child is Christ himself. But you see here the attempt of the dragon not only to devour the child, that Christ should not be born, but also to attempt to attack the woman. And what you see in this passage is really a summary not only of what happened at the birth of Christ and Herod's attempt to destroy Christ, but in some sense it's a summary of all of church history, both biblical and post-biblical, and that is the fact that God will preserve his remnant, even in very difficult times. And they have their own part to play in that work, and the reference of the casting out of Satan has to do with our own work as well, and that is, it's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony that God's witness is known in the earth. Okay, that was a lot of territory. Any comments or questions? Have I provoked you enough yet to make any comments? Well, we can let all the children back in again. The story doesn't end there. Joash was preserved, and through a godly ruler who helped him, led a time of reformation. But we'll have to wait till next week for that. Next. Ah, good. Okay.
So you don't feel like you don't.
Yeah, like no one was listening to me.
This seems like Jehu is sort of both praised and censured.
Yes.
Depending where you read. So in Hosea, he just mentions the valley of Jezreel.
Right.
It's a tough one. God's going to roll away the reproach. I might not have the words right.
But yeah, I don't remember.
But the is there a distinguishment between the killing all the princes of the house of Israel versus the princes of the house of Judah, or is that
not that I can find from that reference to Jezreel? In fact, Jezreel apparently has reference more to Ahab's house. So it would have been an easy explanation if that were the case. But it included his condemnation included something for what he did to the house of Ahab. Whether, you know, motivation is essential in every deed. Whether he was wickedly motivated or what the explanation is not particularly clear. But the reference to Jezreel does not have to do with where those associated with the southern kingdom were killed. I checked that. I thought it would be a helpful way to explain it, but apparently not. So it's a little more complicated. Thank you for a question. Any other questions? Let's go to prayer.